Glad that you're here, and we have handouts at the back door, and Jeff has some copies of those handouts that we'll be using tonight. If you need one and could slip your hand up, Jeff can get that to you. Oh, you guys came in that side door, didn't you? All right. I keep regular company with the nursery coordinator, and she is in need of volunteers on Sunday nights. We've gone from about 8 in the rotation to about 4, and that 4 is not going to hold. I don't see those in that rotation being willing to go monthly. And so if you can be part of that rotation, could see my wife, Jenny, she's in the nursery tonight, but if you could let her know that you'd be part of that rotation and the following year, I'd surely appreciate it. It should be easier to live with for me, and should be a little happier to be at church. If you can do that, I thought, I'd look around if we could just divide up and two take it. That's only one time a year, but probably not a very good idea. So if you could see her and let her know if you'd be willing to do that, I'd appreciate that. We have been looking on Sunday nights at on the subject of spiritual gifts, and it's been a couple of weeks since we have looked at this subject. I've been gone a week, and Daryl Allen was here the other week. And thank you, Brother Larry, by the way, for speaking Sunday. Appreciate that. Heard good things. And they aren't known to lie. If they don't like it, they'll tell you. And so I heard good things. And so we have been looking at spiritual gifts, and since it's been 3 weeks, I thought I'd take just a few minutes at the beginning to recapitulate what has been said just briefly. Why speak about spiritual gifts in the church? And I think there are a couple of reasons that come to mind very, very quickly, and it is this, that the Bible says that every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has been gifted in some way by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:7 says this, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, and one in this manner, and another in that." So Paul is saying that you have a gift if you're in Jesus Christ. If you have given your life to Jesus, that you have been gifted in some way. Now, why were you gifted? And that's the second point. The reason that you were gifted, the reason that I have a gift, is for the building up of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 14 says this in verse 12, "For even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification or the building up of the church that you seek to excel." Paul says in 12:7 of 1 Corinthians, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And so God's design for the church is that each one has a part to play. Each person has a role to play. Each one has been gifted accordingly to fulfill that role. And so that is why we have been looking at these spiritual gifts. Now, the last time that we met, we began looking at individual gifts, and we went to the book of Romans to begin to look at the first list of gifts that are given in Romans chapter 12. What I'd like to do this evening is to look at a second list of gifts given. There's really three gifts, three lists. The third one would be in Ephesians chapter 4, and then there are some gifts scattered around. So what I'd like to do is to look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 10 with you, and look at the gifts that are mentioned here. So let me read that passage to you so that it's fresh on your mind. Verse 4 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says this, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. And we're not going to look at these last two tonight because we'll need, I think, one night to look at these by themselves. But to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, let's take these spiritual gifts and begin to look at them, because the first gift that you see mentioned is the gift of wisdom, and then the second is the gift of knowledge. Now, when the Bible speaks of having the spiritual gift of wisdom, or and then the spiritual gift of knowledge, what is it getting at? And it seems to me that wisdom and knowledge, while mixed sometimes, are really distinct. Where knowledge is knowing how to do something, wisdom is often knowing when to do something. Where knowledge is having a storehouse of information, wisdom is knowing how to use the information. Where knowledge deals in facts, wisdom deals often in application. If you think of it like this, knowledge, again, is the accumulation of facts. Knowledge, a person who's knowledgeable knows a lot. Knowledge is knowing, and they can know a lot, but wisdom is, again, knowing how to apply knowledge. And those are two different things oftentimes. I remember watching an interview a few years ago, and they were interviewing the actor Warren Beatty. And he said something which the interviewer found amusing, and quite frankly, I found amusing, didn't think about it all that much. After that, just as an amusement, but he said, you know, I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. And I thought, well, that's sort of funny conglomeration of meaninglessness. I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense to say, I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid, right? Because if you think about it, dumb is the opposite of knowledge. Stupid is the opposite of wisdom. So, in essence, he's saying, I may not know what you're talking about, but I'm wise. I mean, I can smell a skunk. I may not know, but I'm wise enough to discern that something's off here. I may not be dumb. I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. A person with the spiritual gift of knowledge is a person, I believe, who has largely mastered the Scriptures and knows them intimately. They may be a person who has memorized large portions of Scripture. And to put it bluntly, they know what the Bible says and what the Bible omits. Now, on the other hand, a person with the gift of wisdom knows how to apply the Scriptures. And this is equally important because most heresy happens in application, not in interpretation. That is to say, it's one thing to know the Bible, but it takes a great deal of wisdom to properly apply the Bible to a person's life. A person with the gift of knowledge would probably be able to talk in depth about idolatry in Scriptures. And they could take you to the Old Testament and they could share things about idolatry, the history of idolatry that you've never thought about before. But a person with the gift of wisdom could insightfully show how those Scriptures apply to 21st century American life. Now, that's, again, important what Dr. Robinson said there. Most heresy happens in application, not in interpretation. Usually, most believers, even of differing religious faiths, can come to some level of agreement on what the Bible is saying. The problem is in applying what the Bible says to life. That's where things can oftentimes get very hairy. I remember Dr. Robinson lecturing to us students, and he said, you know, sometimes when you hear a sermon preached and it's on David and Bathsheba, for instance, he said it's full of knowledge. You hear that and it's like, wow, I didn't realize that that's what was going on. I didn't realize David was sitting on top of his roof, and that was an Old Testament way of getting air conditioned. They would build enclosures and the air condition would come down. I thought David was just up there to get suntan. He's up there to get air conditioning. And you could share all of the intricacies of that story, and you say, wow, there's a lot of knowledge there. But you walk away from that sermon, and the point of the sermon seems to be David ought not have done that. It's pretty dumb of David to do. There isn't any application to your life. And so, again, a person with knowledge could take a place of Scripture, and they could say, this is what it means. This is what the Hebrew would mean, and this is the implications, and this is the background of that story. And you say, wow, they're very knowledgeable. But it does take a degree of wisdom to say, but in your life, this is what that story means to you. That's a gift of wisdom. And I think probably all of us have heard speakers that are extremely knowledgeable. They have the gift of knowledge. But you hear them speak, and or you hear them teach, or you hear them talk, and they can't seem to get it to where you can understand it. And that takes a degree of wisdom. I had a couple professors in college. One was heavy on the gift of knowledge. I think the other was heavier on the gift of wisdom. The guy with the gift of knowledge was just astounding, and you learned a lot from him. He spoke 7 different languages fluently. When he came to class, he didn't bring a King James Version. He brought the original Greek and would read it in the original Greek and could work through it. And he was an extremely knowledgeable man, and I profited from his gift of knowledge. But he wasn't a very good preacher. He had trouble taking all that he knew and making it applicable. On the other hand, there was a professor by the name of Gilbert Stafford that I quote here often. And he had probably, I think, the gift of knowledge, but he had a marvelous gifting and wisdom as well. And he could take the most complicated thing in Scripture and he could make it seem like it was important for you. And if I don't know this, I'm going to have trouble making it through the next week. You could apply it to your life. And so you have, again, the gift of knowledge. The church needs people with the gift of knowledge. We need that gift. The Bible needs to be unfolded. The truths of the Scriptures need to be stewarded. There needs to be stewardship of that. We need people who are able to give us the complexities of Scripture, to show us the background, to explain it to us, and to pass that knowledge on. But we also need people with the gift of wisdom who can take the Scriptures and apply them to our lives and to show us how they work and when we ought to do or how and when we ought to apply those Scriptures. It's interesting, and I'll say this before passing on. You see both gifts at work at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. It was a crucial meeting, and all of the influential early church leaders were there. The issue in Acts 15 is what to do with the Gentile believers. Because up to that point, it was primarily the Jewish folks who were converting to Christianity. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. Those are Jews. And the Jews had a strong religious background, and they had strong religious convictions. But the Gentiles coming in were coming from pagan temples. They had no scruples about anything. But they were converting. They were accepting Jesus Christ. And this was creating enormous conflict in the church between what you and I might call the liberals and the conservatives. The conservatives being the Jews, the liberals being the Gentiles. And what's interesting is that when they meet, the gift of knowledge is seen in the early conversation, because they sit and they talk theology. And they talk about what they've seen, what they've heard, and they sort of come up with all the facts of this is where we're at, and these are some of the scriptures that we think probably have some application to where we're at. But then, of course, it's James who has the gift of wisdom, I believe, who steps up and he says, now, given all that we know, this is what I think we ought to do. All that we know, I think this is how we ought to apply it. And what they do is they come to a compromise and they say, the Gentiles coming in, we'll ask them to do four things. And we can ask them to do a lot, and the Jews aren't going to be happy because it's going to look like we went slack on the Gentiles, but we're not going to put heavy burdens on them coming in, and we're going to ask them not to eat meat that's been strangled. We're going to ask them not to drink blood. We're going to ask them not to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and we're going to ask them to abstain from sexual immorality. And that's what we're going to do in this situation to try to keep peace. But again, there's the gift of knowledge, there's the gift of wisdom. And then thirdly on your list, or 10th in the list if we count what we talked about last week, is the gift of faith. The Bible says that there are different kinds of faith. One type of faith is often called saving faith, and that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves; it is a gift of God." Saving faith is faith that takes Jesus at his word and accepts his personal claims and instructions for being made right with God. It is faith that acts upon what God has directed. Other times, faith is simply believing about God. This might be called head knowledge faith. James speaks of this faith, saying, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The Bible does not speak highly of this type of faith, if that's all that you have. Yet there is a more general type of faith that might be called confident faith. It is faith characterized by obedience and optimism. And at times when a person came to Jesus for healing, he would say they had a great faith, meaning that they had incredible confidence in coming to him, and in spite of many reasons to disbelieve. And it seems to me, at least, that that's what is likely meant by this gift of faith. A person with the gift of faith has a high degree of heartfelt belief that God will act if we will move forward. Most missionary endeavors are initiated by individuals with the gift of faith. They move forward with projects that reasonable people often see as impossible or impractical, like planting a new congregation or starting a ministry without all the funds in place. It is faith that is great, remaining strong in spite of large reasons not to believe. By the way, have any of you in your mind, as I read that, are any of you thinking about a person that you know who you would say they've got the gift of faith? Any of you? You don't have to name them, but you can put a hand up. Anybody? Gail? No? Gift of faith. Number 11. And I want to take 11 and 12 together. Next is the gift of healing. By the way, the gift of prophecy was in there, but we covered that last week, so we won't be redundant this week. But we have then the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. Now, the gift of healing and miracles are the abilities to intervene in a supernatural way as an instrument for the curing of illness, the restoration of health, or to do that which is naturally impossible, according to Bill Nees. Now, many scholars, and I'm going to take some time here because I think I'm going to put some of you off here, and I hope that we can get all on the same page at the end. But many scholars call these apostolic gifts, meaning that they were primarily gifts given to just the 12 apostles. Now, I need to explain that. The reason that many say, when you talk about the gift of healing and miracles, those were primarily to the 12 apostles are for these reasons. First of all, to have been an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Acts chapter 1, 21, 22, when they're coming together, Judas has committed spiritual treason, and the remaining apostles are going to replace Judas. That's the context of this text. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to this day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so at least the apostles are saying, if you're going to have an apostle, they have to have been someone who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, because an apostle is going to have to be a witness of Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 says this. This is Paul saying, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And it seems that Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. You know I'm an apostle because I have seen Jesus Christ, and that's a validation that I'm not out of place in my apostleship. Now, the apostles then were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, but they also were given the gifts of miracles and healings. Acts 5:12 says, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And I take it to mean that from that text that all of the apostles had the gift of miracles and healings. It says, by the hands of the apostles. I take it that that's all of them. Without exception, many signs and wonders were done. And then again, Paul is defending his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12, and he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so he's saying, you know I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians. But secondly, you know I'm an apostle because among you I did many signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And I take it again that that's Acts chapter 5 where it says the apostles did many signs and wonders. Now, on top of that, the apostles have an elevated status in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we're told that the apostles, down in verse 20, form the foundation of the church. You could say that we are lively stones in the temple, and if you think of the church as a temple, and that's, I think, the analogy, we're stones in the temple, but the foundations are the apostles, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Now, moreover, the apostles appear to be given special status in the coming judgment. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, it's worth noting that the blank check promises, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, you'll begin, whatever you ask in my name, and the connotation is, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you. I just simply point this out, and there would be a difference of opinion among us, no doubt, on that. But in each place where Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do, in each of those places, Jesus is exclusively teaching the 12 disciples. He never says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. He never says that, as far as I can see, when he was teaching the masses. That was always said when he had the 12 apostles alone by themselves. He would say, you'll have the authority. Whatever you want to do, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. I'm giving you that authority. Now, whether or not we have that authority collectively, again, would be an issue that there might be a difference of opinion on. But I simply point that out. Now, on top of that, one final point, I guess, is that when you go to the book of Acts, the only people who did healings or mighty works in the book of Acts were the 12 apostles. Okay, so you take all of that and you put it together and you say the signs of the apostle were the healings and the mighty works. The apostles have an elevated status. They seem to be given promises restricted to them that were not given to everyone else because they are the foundation. In the book of Acts, the only ones doing the healing and the miracles are the apostles. If you take all of that and you put it together, many would say that then healings and miracles seem to be the signs of the apostles. Now, others view, and I'm looking at this paragraph, the second paragraph on the third page, others view the gifts of healings and miracles as given more broadly through the church age, although more plenteous in places where the kingdom of God is advancing as signs of the kingdom, such as movements of God or on the front lines of missionary endeavors. Now, all this does not mean that God does not perform miracles and heal the sick. It simply means that the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, are not given with frequency. Rather, God works alone or through his corporate body, as in James chapter 5, he says, those who are sick, go to the elders of the church and be anointed. I'll heal you corporately, but he's doing that rather than giving the gift of healing to individuals, and that is how he's accomplishing miraculous deeds. Now, there have been people other than the apostles that have appeared to have the gift of healing. And so, if you believe healing and miracles were only signs of the apostles, you do have to reckon with that. In the Church of God, one man who is famous for, apparently, and I've always believed that he had the gift of healing, was E. Byram, one of the early Church of God founders. In fact, I was looking online, and I wanted to get this right, but in his lifetime, he saw thousands of healings, and he was amazingly faithful in praying for the sick. And I've read where he would get telegrams, and it might be 100 miles away, somebody asking him to come pray for them. And he would get on a train and travel hundreds of miles. He would go pray, and that individual would be healed. And so it was in his office in Anderson that there would be the wheelchairs and the crutches. And as I understand it, at Anderson camp meeting, there was a room just for wheelchairs and crutches from people who were healed at those camp meetings through prayer. Now, the kickback on that would be those who would look at E.U. Byram and say, well, did he have the gift of healing, or did he have the gift of faith? Because if you look at the healings done by the apostles in the book of Acts, from what I can tell, it was never through prayer that people were healed. You have Peter there on the portico, and the guy's asking for money, and Peter says, I don't have gold or silver, but what I have I give to you, rise. And Peter didn't say, we're going to pray for you. James, John, come over here. Let's pray for this guy. Let's get, anybody got some anointing oil? It's not the way it happened. Peter said, get up, you're healed. When Paul would heal people, he would do something similar. It's like, you up, you're healed. You right there, you're healed. When the snake bites Paul and it's a poisonous snake, he doesn't say, oh, Lord. He just shakes it off and says, you're gone. You're done. That's it. And so when you see the gift of healing in the apostles, it's healing without prayer, as I see it. They had the gift to say, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. It didn't need to be prayer. And so some would look at a guy like E.U. Byram, who would always pray, and he'd pray, and he would anoint, and he would pray, and they would say he had great faith. A tremendous faith. He had the ability to believe God for healing when others did not have the faith to believe God for healing. He was a man of tremendous faith. But if he's praying, and oftentimes those prayers, everybody you pray for didn't get healed, they would say, well, then he wouldn't have had the gift of healing because he could have just said, you're healed, without the prayer. And so those are, again, some of the debates, and I hate to cloud your thinking tonight. I tend to be a person who believes that probably those gifts or signs of the apostles, but I'm open to the fact that there may be people who particularly have the gift of healing. And again, we talk about the healing, but we oftentimes don't talk about the mighty works and what are they. Are there people with the gift of mighty works, whatever those would be? I tend to, again, think that as I read the Bible, that those were signs of the apostles. But again, whether E.U. Byram had the gift of healing or whether he had the gift of faith, I do know this, lots and lots of people got healed when he prayed. So I don't know what you do with that. You could say he had the gift of healing or he had the gift of faith, or you could say he had both. But when you think of this gifting, again, the Bible says that some have been given, whether we're talking the apostles or whether we're talking about others, but the gift of healing and the gift of mighty works was given by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the gift of discerning the spirits. Now, this gift is discrimination, distinction, the supernatural ability to spot a phony, discern between the spiritual gifts, and discern between the Spirit of God and evil spirits, Bill Neese. A discerning person understands when they're being sold something. They can sense when they're being used. They are adept at reading the motives of persons. This is important in the spiritual realm because things are not always as they seem. The Apostle Paul issues a solemn warning saying, of some, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Individuals who seem to be genuine can often minister out of a spirit of greed, a desire for recognition, or pursuit of power. And the spirit or motive for the work can be wrong and the result and result in damage to the body of Christ. It is important to know that a person with the gift of discernment is not necessarily a judgmental person. They are nevertheless wise in avoiding and advising against situations that are destructive for the body of Christ. I think that's a gifting that you and I have to be careful about. I think that it's possible to, if there's any gift that would deceive us into thinking we have it when we don't, is probably the gift of discerning the spirits. I remember a minister telling me once, he pastored in a church, a very large church, and he was an associate pastor, and he got to church, I don't know, 30, 45 minutes early, and he came into the sanctuary, and he saw a couple that were sitting, oh, about three rows up, and the sanctuary was empty, but there they sat. And he walked up, and he was going to make small talk, and they were there very early, and he said to the couple, he said, by the way, why are you here so early? And the man said, we're discerning the spirits. And he said, it turned out he sits with his back to the door, and he says, I can tell who walks through the back door by the spirit I feel in me. I don't think that's what John's talking about. I don't think that that's what's being talked about. But, you know, I can remember growing up in the church that I would hear ministers say, if they were out somebody said, you know, tell us about your church. What does your church believe? What's your church about? And I can remember the Church of God pastors that I were around. They would often look at the person and say, listen, why don't you just show up and test the Spirit? Show up and test the Spirit. You come and see if God's working among us. And if he's not working among us, leave. If he's working among us, why don't you stay? But show up, test the Spirit. And there is, again, a supernatural gift given by the Holy Spirit. Again, everybody has gifts to some degree. Now, again, you could argue with the healing and miracles. But everybody is expected to have some faith. Everybody is expected to speak a word of evangelism. From time to time, everybody is expected to speak a word of encouragement. All of these gifts, everybody is supposed to have in some measure, or everybody is supposed to have in some measure. But again, the gift is the gift is having that to a much greater degree than other Christians. And so everybody ought to have some discernment about them. I mean, listen, if you know your Bible well, you have some discernment about you. Every Christian ought to know their Bible well enough to be able to look at a situation and say, that ain't a God. That's not of God. That's not in the Bible. Every Christian ought to have that. But again, when we talk about this gift of discerning of the spirits, we are talking, I think, about an ability from God to see motives, to see some things that are hidden, to see actions that really are the working of Satan where others might see it as the working of God. And that, again, is a very needed gift in the life of the church. Next week, I'd like to look with you at the list of spiritual gifts that are in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we're going to try to catch up. We'll have Christmas with the church. And then I'd like to spend some time talking to you about the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And then we'll probably sum up somewhere with everybody's favorite gift, the gift of singleness. Figure out what that's about. All right. Thank you for being here tonight. It meant something for you to be here. It makes it easier for me to speak when you're here. And I'm glad that you're with us tonight. Will you stand? I want to dismiss you.